1 Timothy chapter 5 is where we pick things up tonight, specifically in verse 17. This is a very, very interesting section of Scripture here because Paul has just gotten done by the Spirit of God addressing how the older man is to be treated by the elders, by the pastor, how the younger men are to be treated by the pastor, how the older women are to be treated by the pastor, how the younger women are to be treated by the pastor, how the widows are to be treated by the leadership in a church. And then before he leaves the treatment of one another in the body of Christ, he now addresses how the church is to treat the pastor or to treat the elders. We may be here for weeks, I don't know, in terms of really in-depth going into the Greek on the whole thing, but it is interesting to consider in the body of Christ where the Lord is speaking to leaders and saying, reminding leaders that when you are dealing with people, you are dealing with people. But also for the congregation to realize that pastors and elders and leaders in a church are people too. They get hurt like everybody else, and there are things that are important to them like everybody else, and so he decides to address some of that now, beginning in verse 17. And he starts by addressing the compensation for elders or for pastors or what their wages should be. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So it's talking about somebody, pastor, an elder in a local church where they are giving themselves, laboring in word, laboring in doctrine, the ministry of the word. And as we've gone through the epistle, that kind of person wasn't a dime a dozen in Ephesus. And I don't think they're a dime a dozen anywhere anymore. He said, those that have that diligence related to the Word of God, it's clear that that calling and gifting as a leader and as a teacher in the body of Christ is there, then relieve them of their other employment if the church is able to do that and allow them now to be supported by the church. And we get into verse 18. It's clear he's talking about money and talking about compensation for the leader. He says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, as a new Christian, I remember once hearing a pastor declare that what this meant was that you find out who is the highest paid person in the church, double that amount, and pay the pastor that. Now, when I first heard that, that seemed obscene and self-serving to me. But you know, as I've let it kind of given it a little and studied a little more in the Greek and the original languages, and it is true that that's foolishness, of course. And so here he backs up the command, though, in verse 18, that a pastor should be fairly paid. He gives biblical evidence for it. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And then he quotes from the Lord Jesus himself. That's why it's in red probably in your Bible. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. And Jesus spoke that in Luke chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Now, Paul laid out much the same thing when he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 11. And the reason I mention it is there are sections of the body of Christ that do not believe in the paying of pastors. They believe that that's unbiblical. I don't understand where the position comes from. Paul declares in 1 Corinthians, again by the Spirit of God, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing? For as it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, it is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. And if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And so when Paul quotes now from the book of Deuteronomy, and basically what God is declaring, and Paul is declaring here, is that even an animal, even an ox has a right to partake in a portion of the fruit of his work. An ox has a right to be cared for. It would be cruel if you have an ox that is threshing the wheat. He is pulling, you know, the great stone or the great log around that is breaking the outer hull of the grain, and then it can be winnowed and all of that. To take and have him work day and night in the midst of plenty, but to muzzle him and he starves in the midst of it, Paul said, that's a cruel thing to do even to an animal. Even an animal deserves a right to a portion of the fruit of his work, a right to be cared for. There should be reward that goes with hard work, even among those that serve the Lord. So in the same way that it would be cruel to starve an ox to death while working related to grain, he's saying it would be equally cruel to do the same thing to a pastor who is working hard and there is blessing upon the work, but then he is denied any physical blessing of physical support as a result of that. And so the elder has a responsibility. The pastor has a responsibility to work hard in teaching the Word of God, to not deviate from the standard of the Word of God. He is to work hard, to labor is the word, in leading, in ministering in the church. But the church also has a responsibility to that leader to take care of his physical needs. One of the things, you know, just as we look at this kind of thing, and it can seem kind of self-serving to address these things. I'm not talking about any immediate situation. But I know for a fact that, you know, if the Lord should tarry over the course of the next 6 months or the next year or the next 6 years, we can be scattered in all kinds of directions. And if God ever puts you on a church board or he puts you in a place where you have a voice related to these things, and a man is working hard with his family to build a church, you ought to make sure that that man is taken care of and his family. And so often there's a goofy thing because of our selfishness that we look and say, well, you know, I have a right to go out and be successful in business or have a job here or there, and I've got benefits in retirement sometimes and this and everything like that, but he's in the ministry. Don't do that. Don't do that to him. He has a right to be able to be supported right in kind of the middle of that congregation that he's ministering to. And so people say, well, what do you pay a pastor? You pay a pastor different in Modesto than you pay him in Marin County, because the rents are different. The cost of living is different. So you can look and say, how much is that? You know, you say, oh, Marin County. Okay, it costs $1 million to rent a house over there. Just related to the congregation, God is prospering. He shouldn't be, and his wife and his kids, taking, you know, secondhand clothes from the congregation, and the congregation think they're doing him a favor. And that kind of stuff happens. Or a church is built on the back of the pastor. They build the building, nothing is left. He's supposed to be there and work for $800 a month and do everything that needs to be done and not squawk about it. That's not right. We wouldn't do it to an animal. And God says, don't do it to these men. Otherwise, you know, he should never leave his calling no matter what. But you don't want to drive the kind of person that Paul is talking about here out of serving the Lord in the way that God has called him to do that. Now, the second thing that he addresses, it's even more sober than the first thing. Beginning in verse 19, he addresses compensation, but then the second thing that he addresses is accusations against the pastor, the leaders, the elders of the church. He said, do not receive. Now, I want you to notice that word receive. He does not say, do not believe an accusation. That is a given. He is five steps this side of it. He says, do not even receive, much less believe, an accusation made against an elder except from two or three witnesses, and the idea is eyewitnesses. An accusation of wrongdoing or sin in the life of an elder or leader in the church is not even to be received, much less believed, except that the accusation can be verified as a fact on the basis of two eyewitnesses to the accusation. Now, every single member of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, had that right. They were protected. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Facts were not to be determined on the basis of one accusation from one person against that other person. It took two or three eyewitnesses to establish facts to then determine whether the accusation was legitimate. It's the right of every single person within the body of Christ. Paul talks about dealing with a brother that has sinned against us in Matthew chapter 18. He said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more witnesses, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." No accusation was to be brought against another member of the body of Christ except that that accusation could be verified as a fact by two or three eyewitnesses. And the same right that they had in the Old Testament, the same right that every person in the body of Christ has, is the right that every single elder, every single pastor is to have in the body of Christ. And it's important to pay, I think, careful heed to it. Because the pastor of a church is, in my opinion, and again, I don't want this to be self-serving, but we ought to know about any pastor, whoever you're involved with for the remainder of your pilgrimage. And it would be very, very interesting to me if the Lord put me back in a different kind of, in the workforce kind of a deal again, work for the phone company and all that kind of stuff, and then I joined a local church. Boy, I'll tell you, it brings some things with me. I wouldn't bring bitterness, but I would bring some understanding about some things. And one of the difficult things and one of the great challenges that a pastor faces is that he is completely vulnerable to any accusation that's made concerning him. Anyone can make up anything about him and declare it. Now, that isn't the thing that breaks the pastor's heart. He expects that. I think you have to get thick-skinned enough to expect that that goes with the territory. The thing that breaks the pastor's heart is that when the accusations are so readily believed by so many who never come and ask whether these things are true that are being said about them. The pastor is in an interesting place of weakness related to these things, and that's why I think he's given some special protection here. The pastor knows a lot of things about a lot of situations. But much of what he knows from a context of confidentiality. He has heard things in an environment that is confidential. And because it is, he is not free to speak what he knows from that to give clarification to the situation. He can't defend himself. And so God comes in and puts a defense in his place here so that he is protected from this kind of false accusation being received, much less being believed by others. And I think it's good to remember that pastors are people too. I think that, you know, in the average person that stays as a pastor, and none of us are perfect, that's for sure, but stays for a considerable length of time in the pastorate, in any kind of community over time that must deal with difficult situations and people that are going to be displeased with how those things are handled, even when they're handled biblically. Nobody wants to, no matter what we do in the body of Christ. We don't live to say, "Oh, I wanted to, you know, live my life and be slandered all over the community." said, I'd rather work in some small place in the workforce or whatever and live and die with my good name and not be the source of this kind of discussion and innuendo. And so you have to be careful related to this. And all leaders, it comes with the territory, will find themselves in this place of being falsely accused, and this offers some protection in the midst of it. Jesus was the object of false accusation by the religious leaders. And what they accused him of was widely believed, though completely false concerning him. The Apostle Paul, very, very interesting. The accusations that went out related to him, false, but widely believed. I'm convinced that this is one of the most disobeyed commandments in all of the Bible. Now, let's plow deep for a moment in my own heart and in your heart. What do you believe about any pastor in this community or in the world on the basis of hearsay that fails to meet the standard of being verified by two eyewitnesses? What do you believe on the basis of that concerning others that are pastoring? And if you believe anything, or if I think I know anything about them short of that standard, then I need to repent and say, I know nothing about the man and I know nothing about the situation. And if these things are true, then they're to be taken to the church, which he's going to deal with in a minute. Sending leaders, he's not soft on it. But he protects those that are short of that. And I need to look and say, I don't know that to be true about that man. And so I refuse to be colored in my heart on the basis of what is hearsay, on the report that has gone out. And for someone to come, and it's the word receive is an interesting one, because it means that if somebody comes to me and begins to speak to me about the sin of some other pastor, some wrongdoing on their part, I am not to say, well, let me listen to that and I'll decide whether I'm going to believe that or not. I am to stop the person and say, who are your two eyewitnesses? Well, I don't really know. You know, Aunt B told Opie, who told Goober, who then told Barney, and then it came around in that. And I mean, those are people you can trust. And when there is no knowledge of who are the two eyewitnesses and produce them, then you say, shut your face. You have no business saying that to me. If it's true and you have your eyewitnesses, take it to the leaders of the church, because if it is true, then they need to know that. But if you don't say anything about it. These things that can live with it inside of us, and we believe things about other people that simply aren't true. And God protects Old Testament, New Testament, leadership, everybody. He protects concerning these things. Now, if there is an accusation against an elder, verse 20, that does come from verified, it's established from two or three eyewitnesses, those who are sinning, present tense, they are actively engaged in sin. Now, it's not talking about whether if the leader or the elder has been less than perfect, or that he's still growing in his relationship with the Lord. Everybody's going to grow in their relationship with the Lord until the Lord returns. So you look and say, you know, I think he could have handled that better. He probably will next time. It doesn't disqualify him from the office. He's talking about what we went through in chapter 3, talking about the standard for eldership. And if he fails that standard, we're talking about something that disqualifies him in his office. And this is something that's ongoing in his life. He's unrepentant concerning it. Those who are sinning, then you rebuke them in the presence of all. The facts have been established. He is this kind of person. He's a drunkard, or he's stealing money, or he's doing whatever it is that violates that standard that we look at. It's been established. He said, if that has been established, then you rebuke that elder then in the presence of the entire church, that the rest may also fear. In other words, it is to be addressed publicly so that it is communicated throughout the church that there is a concern for holiness within this church. And it's just not a place where a bunch of preaching machines get up and talk about a bunch of things, but we're concerned about holiness everywhere, top, bottom, left, right, sideways, every single way, that the standard of the Word of God is the standard of this church. And so then there is to be that rebuke, and then it will produce a godly fear within the congregation. People have a sense of security, thinking that's good. It means something to be a Christian here in that local fellowship. And then Paul said, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Now, you think about that. And why does he charge Timothy here before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels? Because they're watching. They're in the audience. They're watching everything that happens in the local fellowship. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Now, one of the things that can happen, and Paul tells Timothy, I want you to do this. I don't want you to listen to unsubstantiated reports concerning people that you don't like or you have suspicions about. And I don't want you protecting those that have been properly identified of wrongdoing. What you've been told to do here, you are to do it no matter who the person is, whether they're a good friend, whether they give a lot of money, whether they've been around for a long time, or whether they came into the church last week. It's to be done without prejudice and doing nothing with partiality. Why? Because that's how God does things. He does not do things with partiality. He loves everybody the same. He's as gracious to everyone as he is to another. But he also metes out his discipline without partiality when it's needed. And it's like anything, isn't it, in the body of Christ? You know, you go to a home fellowship or you're involved in some area of ministry, maybe the parking lot ministry or something like that. And what do? We develop relationships with one another, don't we? Because we're serving together. The same thing happens among elders. So there'd be this tendency, here we are, we're serving together, maybe been serving with one another for 5 years or 20 years, and all of a sudden this guy does something that disqualifies him from the office, and the friendship begins to enter into play rather than the standard of the Word of God. And there's a lot of dynamics that can come into this kind of thing. And Paul says to Timothy, you do what the Word of God says. Whether the leader is a friend, isn't a friend, no matter what they are. Because what happens is if we begin to administer the word, we administer it one way over here, and then with this person we really don't, and we kind of protect there on this and all over the place. You know, we've got a different standard for everyone. People will look around and say, the word doesn't mean anything here. It's not the standard for what they believe and what they practice. That's a fellowship that will find itself on its last legs without repentance. And so it's to be done without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. That is one of the reasons that in times past, not so much today, but still it happens today in some seminaries and Bible colleges, where pastors are warned, don't get close to the people. I remember hearing Gail Irwin speak of this thing, and he's an old friend and a friend of the ministry here, and he said, I tried it, but it was too lonely. It is a family, isn't it? And we do need one another. But the idea behind it, interestingly enough, it's wrong, but it's kind of a noble end. It wasn't that, you know, the minister is too good to, you know, mingle with the mere laity or some kind of a thing like that. But the idea was, keep yourself separated enough that you'll never be tempted to not minister and apply the Word of God to the situation, so that you'll always be impartial in doing that. But I think you can have friendships and still be impartial. But this is the charge that Paul gave to Timothy, speaks to him about the Lord is watching, God is watching, the Lord Jesus is watching, the elect angels are watching to make sure that you do that, just to give him courage, you know, in the middle of what is a very, very difficult trial for leadership in a church. And then he declares, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. I remember one of the first pastor conferences that I went to when I was actually, it was a leadership conference kind of thing, and I remember hearing Greg Laurie, the pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship. He got up and he was teaching one of the sessions, and he just kind of hit a bunch of kind of exhortations. And one of the things that he said, don't appoint leadership too hastily. He said, it's a lot easier to put people into leadership positions than to take them out of those positions if you must. And I remember that, I mean, that's been 1982 or something like that, long time. It's very, very wise counsel to a young pastor starting a church. Sometimes, you know, a guy is starting a church and there's 25 adults coming to it and 16 of the adults are elders and deacons. What do you need 16 elders or deacons in a church of 25? But, you know, here's somebody and nice to you and they like what's happening in the church and they say nice things to you and you think, all right, this is, I'm going to make them an elder. Keep them around here a little bit and that because I need a little encouragement and this guy. And pretty soon you've got people in positions that before you've had a chance to get to know what they're really like. And so it takes time. That's what he's talking about here. Don't lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. It takes time for a life to be revealed. It takes time to watch a life. And that's why sometimes people come here, they get a little bit frustrated because somebody's got to attend the fellowship for 6 months before they can even fill out an application to work in this area of the ministry or do this or that. And then there's references and recommendations and all of these kinds of things because it takes time to really get to know a person a little bit. And sometimes people will look and say, wait a second, you know, I come from another church and I taught the Bible for 25 years over there and everything, and here you're wanting me to vacuum the floors. And it isn't to unnecessarily put people through hoops or to demean them or something, but there's nothing wrong with vacuuming floors. And what happens when we vacuum floors? We get to know each other. And how are you doing? What's going on here and this and everything like that? We see faithfulness. Can a person outline a passage? But are they servants? Will they do anything for the Lord? Will they do things sacrificially or just do special things? They don't vacuum floors. And it's just a way over time where we get to know one another. And then as we get to know one another, we've got a need for another home fellowship leader, or we need somebody else to be praying up in front, or we need someone here to oversee some area within the children's ministry and stuff. We know just the person. We know them inside and out now. We've been serving together. And so that's how that happens. You can't trust words. Can't do it. Jesus said, you know a tree by its fruit, and fruit takes time to see fruit. And so Paul, just good practical advice here and counsel, more than advice, it's commandments that are being given here to this young pastor. Don't appoint leadership too early. Don't appoint leadership before you know the person well. Otherwise, you're going to share on other people's sins. What in the world does that mean? To make somebody a leader means that now they're a reflection on the whole body. So you think about you when you're operating around the community and this different kind of thing and everything, and somebody says, you know, I'm an elder at XYZ Church. What happens? You come to conclusions about XYZ Church on the basis of that elder. That's not just somebody that's attending the church. That's someone that is a leader in that church. So that leader is now a reflection of the entire church there within the community and is a reflection of all of the people that attend that church. So if you make a man an elder who can't keep his word in the community, or he's ripping people off, or he's slandering people, or these kinds of things, and dishonest in business and all, then non-Christians will look at it because they don't understand these things, and they'll just assume everyone in the church is like that, and if he's an elder or he's a deacon or a leader in that church, then the whole church must be okay with it. And we've all been colored by the man's sin. So Paul said, go slow on that. Make sure you know there's godly character there in that man's life. Now, a hasty ordination of someone is a dangerous kind of thing to do too, I think, for the pastor of a church, where Timothy is here, a pastor of a church, because if he hastily ordains a lot of men who then do not have the calling or the biblical standard in their life, and then they're constantly disqualifying themselves, what it does within the body is the congregation begins to doubt the judgment of the senior pastor. And is he able to identify spiritual people? And so they start to doubt that. So Paul is saying, be careful here, because this is going to be a reflection on you, Timothy. Go slow in the appointing of leadership. Make sure you do what is necessary to know their character. And if you know their character, then that will make the rebuking of sinning leadership much less likely, much less necessary, as he has addressed it there in verse 20. So, good advice, good counsel, good commandments. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine. For those of you who are getting excited, circle those two words, a little. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for this purpose. That word for is a circleable word, for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, this is kind of weird, because Paul's going to go back to leadership in verse 24, and it's just out of the blue. He starts to talk about, take a little wine for your stomach problems, and you say, what kind of a tangent is this that he's going on? He's talking to Timothy, and Timothy has a soft heart toward the things of the Lord, and he's talking to Timothy about the importance of purity. But he also knows that Timothy is a kind of a missionary pastor, and he's having some stomach problems, and he knows that Timothy is so tender-hearted toward the Lord that he will take that to mean that he cannot drink wine, and now he's going to be incapacitated by sickness. So it's kind of like, Timothy, now don't misunderstand. It's okay to take a little wine for your constant stomach problems. Now, so here's Timothy. He's much like what we would call a missionary today. He's traveling all over Asia Minor, all over the ancient world. And he goes here and he goes there, and he drinks water from this well and he drinks water from that well, and all these different wells have different bugs. He grew up in this other city over here, and because he grew up in this city on that well, he's got all of the things in his digestive system to handle the bugs from there, but he doesn't have all of them to handle the bugs that are all around in Asia Minor. So what do? Well, wine was a very common beverage in those days. It didn't have alcohol content as a drinking beverage with the meals, as high an alcohol content as what we would buy in the stores. But there was a reason behind it. They would add the wine, mix it in with the water, because the alcohol would kill the bugs. It's kind of the same thing today. You can go anywhere around the world and have a Coke. Why? Because no bug can survive the process. You can't survive it. A nail can't survive it. That's its own experiment, isn't it? Put a nail in a Coke, watch it dissolve. Boy, just think about the enamel on your teeth, aren't you, right now, on things? But anyway, enough about trying to kill the soda pop industry in the United States of America. But that was the idea. You know that it'll kill the bugs. Timothy was apparently, his effectiveness being limited by this constant digestive problems that he was having. And Paul is saying, I'm not talking to you, Timothy, in this and saying, you can't do this to keep yourself well. So you notice, here's Paul, believes in healing, doesn't he? More than believe in it, gift of healing in his life, and God is healing people through him. But he doesn't have a problem with a little preventative medicine, does he? You go ahead and drink that wine. Kill those bugs and all. Good for your health there on that. Be a slogan for the wine industry now, won't it, on things? But it is important to notice it's a little wine. He isn't saying, Timothy, listen, when you really get under pressure about your leadership problems in the church, it's okay to get bombed on things. That's not the purpose of the drinking of wine. It's a little wine, and then you notice that word for, here's the purpose, for your physical health, to address a legitimate physical need within your life. We've dealt with drinking wine in an earlier chapter, and I'm not going to go into it beyond that. He said some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some men are clearly evident, but those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So Paul is again, he returns to the subject and says these hasty, superficial judgments concerning people, you must avoid them, because it can cause you to miss both the bad candidates that ought to be disqualified and the good candidates that ought to be recognized as potential leadership within the church. So take your time, get to know the men, get to know their character, because while some men's involvement in sin is easy to spot, Paul is saying to Timothy, some people are engaged in sin, you see it immediately. But there's another kind of man who's more subtle, is a little harder to spot the sin that they're involved in, that only comes out with time. Give it time. But conversely, give the good man time too. Don't look at that person and say, oh, they're good for nothing, they'll never be anything, they'll make anything out of them or that. You know, there are some people that serve the Lord, and they're so humble in their service that they never toot their horn. They never, you know, come up and vacuum behind me while I'm teaching so that everyone can see that they're willing to vacuum or do, you know, these kinds of, they're content to just quietly do their service to the Lord. So much so that they can be overlooked. Paul says to Timothy, don't overlook that kind of a person. You look and say, oh, I know what that kind of a person right off. I know that he's not going to be a candidate for leadership or anything like that. And a person would be quick to dismiss them. And Paul says, don't dismiss who you don't know anything about just because they're willing to take a kind of a lower and a quieter profile. They may be one of your next leaders. And I want to encourage you as you serve the Lord and different areas for the Lord in some obscure kind of places. The Bible says promotion comes from the Lord. And you can be doing what you're doing and you say, I know God has called me, I believe, you know, in humility, I believe he's called me to do something different than what I'm doing, but I don't think those people are ever going to let me out of this area of ministry. I don't think I'm ever going to get a chance here. And it's amazing how on one day, all of a sudden, every single person, so to speak, you know, of the pastoral staff is thinking about that person. It's time. So we've got this need over here, and what about over here? There's our guy. There's our gal in that situation. The Lord takes care of it. He takes care of it. So over time, what a person truly is, good or bad, that's going to be revealed.